Good evening to each one of you, and greetings in the precious name of our Lord and Savior. I want to give you a special welcome to each one who has gathered in for this special service. And I also appreciate the interest that you are showing in the lives of these six young people tonight as they make a public declaration or commitment as to their willingness to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and to become a member of his visible body on the earth, his church. And as a minister and as a father, I can say that there is no other event in the life that brings us more joy than when we have faithful young people who have repented of their sins and have a desire to join the body of Christ. And I can echo the words of the Apostle John there in 3 John chapter 1, verse 4. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Tonight, for a short message, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. Here at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, we have the wonderful account of the outpouring of the Holy Ghost upon Christ's followers on the day of Pentecost. And his disciples became changed men. Jesus' disciples went from sitting behind of closed doors, scared because of the Jews, to being men who were boldly proclaiming the gospel to all who were within earshot. What made the difference? It's because they had been baptized by the Holy Ghost. And everyone who heard them were amazed. It says in verse 12 that they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? But then notice what happened. If you look at verse 14, it says, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. And then from verse 15 all the way down through verse 37, we have Peter preaching a powerful message to all who would listen. And he preached unto them Jesus Christ as both Lord and Christ. And verses 37 and 38 are the two verses that I want to focus on this evening that stood out to me in this passage. And I want to use them as a springboard from the rest of my thoughts. Verse 37 says, now when they heard this, and I believe that there were several things that were happening here, when they considered the great miracle that they were each personally witnessing, the miracle that everyone could hear the gospel message being proclaimed unto them in their own tongue, no matter their native tongue. And they could see with their own eyes that Peter, the man before them, was filled with the Spirit of God. And if that was the case, then Peter was living proof that Christ could change lives. And therefore, Peter's message must be true. And they became convicted. Verse 37 says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in the heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And so I've just chosen as a title for the message, repent and be baptized. Tonight, this same message is still relevant for each one of us today. To all who want to find forgiveness of sins and acceptance into the family of God, we must obey the command of Peter to repent and then to be baptized. You know, Jesus told his followers there in Luke chapter 13, verse 5, he says, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And he also told his disciples there in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. You see, there is a direct connection between repentance and belief and baptism. And I believe that I heard Brother Richard Hur say one time that he said that our Catholic friends would teach that a person has to be baptized in order to receive to be saved. And our Protestant friends would say that we must only believe to be saved, but we believe. And the Bible says that we must both believe and be baptized to be saved. And so tonight, I want to break the message into two parts and to consider the two commands that we have here in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, to repent and to be baptized. You know, the first one that Peter said was to repent. What do we mean by repent? What does a life of repentance look like? And I know that this is a subject that we looked at early on in our study that we had with these group of young people before us this evening. And in that class, we talked about how repentance is a godly sorrow for sin. And that is an important first step of repentance. But repentance involves more than just sorrow for sin. And so tonight I have five parts or aspects of repentance that I would like to consider. Because true repentance involves conviction. It involves godly sorrow for sin and confession of sin. It requires forsaking of sin, and then it requires restitution. And these five aspects or parts of repentance must all be present in order for us to experience true repentance in our lives. And so, number one, true repentance starts with conviction. Now, if we look back here at verse 37, it says that when the people heard the message of Peter, that they were pricked in their hearts. And just like that, we ourselves must be open to the promptings of the Holy Spirit and to be listening to the still small voice within us. You know, all of us are born with a sin nature. And the important first step that we must make on the plan, on the path to salvation and the path of repentance is to recognize or to be convicted that we are sinners. You know, Paul says there in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, he says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And if you would back up to verse 10 of that chapter, he says, "As it is written, there is none righteous." No, not one. You see, when we reach the age of accountability, at some point we must come to grips with the thought that we are all guilty before God. And sooner or later, we are all brought to the crossroads in our lives, and we must make a choice. Are we going to listen to the gentle promptings of the Spirit through our conscience and repent? Or are we going to harden our hearts and push Him away? And I am thankful tonight that we have a group of young people here who were willing to answer that call of conviction in their lives while they were still young and tender and to repent. The next aspect or part of true repentance is one that I already mentioned in the outset. Number two, true repentance involves a godly sorrow for sin. You know, in 2 Corinthians 7, Paul tells the Corinthian church that he has noticed their godly sorrow. And I invite you to turn with me to that passage. Second Corinthians 7. And I'm going to break in at verse 7. And Paul's talking about, he says, "And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, excuse me, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. And verse 10 is the one that I wanted to pull out. It says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Paul said there in verse 10 that true godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. In other words, we must be more than just sorry for our sins. It must be a sorrow that produces an action. You know, just being sorry for our sins is not enough. There are many people in this world who are sorry for the bondage that their life of sin has caused them. You know, I imagine if you went down to the local jail and interviewed most of the inmates that were incarcerated there, that the vast majority of them would be sorry for the crimes that they had committed that resulted in their being locked up in jail. But that is not godly sorrow. Just being sorry that you've been caught is not repentance. Rather, godly sorrow is when we are sorry for what we are done and that we allow it to send us to our knees at the foot of the cross and to ask forgiveness from God. It must be a godly sorrow that worketh repentance. And what will that godly sorrow produce? Well, it brings us to our third point, number three. True repentance must involve confessing our sins. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 10. And I want to start reading at verse 9. Paul says, Romans 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is over all, is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Tonight, we have six young people here who have expressed the desire to put this to practice. You know, in a little while, Brother Edwin is going to ask them to publicly confess if they are truly sorry for your past sins, and are you willing to renounce Satan, the world, all works of darkness, and your own selfish will and sinful desires? And in your willingness to answer that question before God and man, it is an important step or act in true repentance. And so may God bless you for your willingness to do so. You see, baptism is an important part of publicly confessing that we acknowledge that it was our sins that Christ bore on the cross. And we are publicly identifying with Christ and his sacrifice for us. You know, Jesus told his disciples there in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, he said, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. That's a sobering warning. The next aspect of repentance, number four, goes right along with this and says, true repentance will involve forsaking of sin. You see, if we are truly sorry for our past sins, then we must show it in a life that we are living, in the life that we are living, by forsaking our sinful past and habits and allow ourselves to be led by the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6, because here in Romans chapter 6, Paul spends a whole chapter discussing this very thing. We cannot continue to live a life like the world and act like the world and look like the world and to be truly saved. You know, Romans 6, verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid! Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants to righteousness and unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." You know, the Apostle John also tells us in 1 John chapter 2, in verse 15, he says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world," he says, "the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." You see, the true mark of repentance is being willing to renounce our sinful ways and to be transformed. And if you remember a few Sundays back, we looked at the first two verses of Romans chapter 12. And in verse 2, Paul says that we have to be transformed. He says, "And be not conformed to this world, But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And we talked about how being transformed is like being turned from a caterpillar into a butterfly. It's a completely new creature. You know, there is no resemblance at all from old caterpillar to that beautiful butterfly. And it must be the same way with us. We must become a new creature in Christ. True repentance must involve a forsaking of sin and a living a transformed life. The last aspect of repentance that must go hand in hand with these other four traits. Number five, true repentance must involve willingness to make restitution. You know, if you'll remember with me the story of Zacchaeus and his encounter there with Jesus in Luke chapter 19. You know, when Zacchaeus was brought face to face with Jesus, he recognized his need to repent of his wrongs and to make restitution. And he said there in verse 8, he says, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man," he says, "behold, by false accusations," he says, "I restore him fourfold." And notice what Jesus said about his willingness to make restitution. In verse 9, he says, "And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he is also a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." You see, there is a direct link between our salvation and our willingness to confess our wrongs before God and man, and our willingness to make restitution. And I am thankful tonight that we have a group of young people who are willing to repent of their sins and to have a desire to fulfill the next part of the command that Peter gave us back there in Acts chapter 2. He said, "Repent and be baptized." And so for just a little bit, I want to look at baptism and what it means and what it signifies in the life of a Christian. When we speak of baptism, we often refer to it as an ordinance. And that word ordinance, as it is used in this sense, has a meaning of an external or a visible ceremony that has been established by God and has a spiritual meaning. So why must we be baptized? Well, Mena Simons would have taught that a person needed to be baptized in order to receive the Holy Spirit. However, we would believe and teach that that is not the case. While baptism is an important part of the salvation experience, I believe, and have the confidence that if one of this class who are before us this evening would have been called out of this world, that we could have confidence that they would have been with Jesus if they had not yet been baptized after they had made a decision to follow Christ. You know, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3, verse 19, he says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." I believe what Peter is saying here is that the act of water baptism does not wash our sins away, but rather, it is a visible sign. It's an outward sign of what God has already done in our hearts. He says it's an answer of a good conscience towards God. And we could also look there at the example of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. You know, we have the story of how Peter was called to the house of Cornelius to teach him the gospel and the way to eternal life. And verse 44 says, "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the words. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. You see, Cornelius' baptism was an outward sign of what had already taken place in his heart. He received the gift of the Holy Spirit at his conversion and afterwards was baptized. And so, while I just said that we do not believe that baptism is imperative in the initial salvation experience, at the same time, it must be our desire to be baptized to fulfill the commands of Scripture. Because at the same time, Peter did say in the latter half of verse 38 there in Acts chapter 2, he says, "Repent and be baptized in every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So baptism and the outpouring of the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit must go hand in hand. While God saves us and gives us His Spirit at our conversion, if we want to continue to receive an outpouring of His Spirit, we must be baptized. We must repent and be baptized. Tonight, these six young people before us are going to give an outward testimony of what God has already begun to do in their lives through His work of grace. But there is another aspect or meaning of baptism that I want to look at as well. Baptism is also the visible sign by which a new believer is initiated or made a part of the local body of Christ. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul tells the Corinthian church here, starting at verse 12, he says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." And then he goes on to talk about how that everyone who is baptized is a part of the body of Christ. And even though we have different gifts and different roles to fill, we are all one in Christ. Verse 27, he says, "Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular." And we could also go back there to the account that we started with in Acts chapter 2. In the last part of verse 47, he says, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." You see, the scriptures are clearly teaching that baptism is an integral part of joining the body of believers, the church. Tonight, these six young people are going to publicly vow to submit themselves to the body of Christ, the visible church. They're going to publicly declare that from here on out, they're going to follow Christ. They no longer want to be identified with the world. Rather, they are choosing to identify and become a part of His church and to serve the Lord faithfully because of what He has done for them. It is a solemn covenant. It will be the most important covenant that you will ever make in life to follow Christ. And it's one that each one of us who are here this evening should think soberly about. And I would encourage you all who are here this evening to follow along and to think deeply about the vows that these young people are about to make. And I encourage you to make them again new in your own heart. It doesn't matter if you've been a member of the church 1 year or 60 years. We all must continually strive to renew them in our minds because, as already mentioned, baptism is an outward sign of what God has done and is doing in our lives. And if we cannot answer these same questions out of a good conscience towards God, then we need to go back to the foot of the cross ourselves and confess our need of forgiveness. And so tonight I want to give a special blessing upon the lives of these dear young people before us, Clayton and Blake and Terry and June and Tiana and Janelle. God bless you for your decision to follow him. I know that you are young, and God willing, you have many years before you. But I would encourage you to stay close, stay in God's word. Don't let the world try to squeeze you into its mold. Instead, stay close to Christ, and you will live a life that is full of joy and peace. Yes, there's going to be times whenever you fail. You will stumble and fall. There may be times when you become discouraged. There may be even times whenever you doubt whether it is worth it. But I wanted to assure you tonight that it is, because someday God is going to call each one of us from this earth. And when that happens, each one of us here want to be able to have the same testimony that the Apostle Paul had in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, where he says, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." May God help us to each one strive to have that same testimony said about us.